This morning, beloved, we made a start on Joash, the king of Judah, as he is treated in 2 Chronicles 22 through 24. We noted that Joash was the baby who narrowly missed the murderous clutches of his granny. The Joash for a time was the hidden prince, spending 6 years secreted away with his adoptive parents in the temple buildings. That this morning. Joash was also Judah's youngest king, because Joash, the seventh king of Judah, was crowned when 7 years old. That this evening. Joash was also the temple repairer, the first to repair the temple. That, Lord willing, next Sabbath morning. Joash, we said this morning too, made a good start, but a bad end, and met a nasty end. This morning's sermon treated four slaughters which brought the male line of David to within a whisker of extinction. The slaughter by Jehoram, king of Judah, the slaughter by the Philistines and Arabians, the slaughter by Jehu, king of Israel, and the slaughter by Athaliah, queen of Judah. We also made from this three applications. The foolishness, nay the madness, of King Jehoshaphat and false ecumenism. The wickedness of Queen Athaliah in her ambition to rule. And the plan of Satan to stop the coming of Jesus Christ by ending the Davidic line. And to these, we may add a fourth application. The necessity of knowing Bible history in order to follow and profit from the preaching. Now, there were a lot of names and relations, even in our scripture reading this morning in 2 Chronicles chapter 22. Then, there were a lot of difficult family connections involved, especially in the four slaughters. And then we also needed to have before us the concept that the line of David needs to continue, given various biblical prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. And this knowledge of Bible history, which provides a framework for understanding the Word of God and applying the Scriptures to our circumstances, this knowledge of Bible history comes in various ways. It comes, first of all, and officially, as far as the church is concerned, in the form of catechism classes for our children. You go through Old Testament Bible history, and then New Testament Bible history at beginner's level. Then you go over the same material, highlighting different things, because there's a lot of scope, a lot of covered material to cover. Then you go over the same or similar material from a different perspective and deeper in the junior's class. And then you go back over Old Testament history and New Testament history in the senior's class, each time going deeper and building up your knowledge. That's what we do for the children. Then, with that biblical historical framework, we go into doctrinal material, 2 years of Heidelberg Catechism, and then 2 years of the essentials of Reformed doctrine, so that not only is the catechumen prepared to make public confession of faith, come to the Lord's Supper, know what the vows are about, be a fully functioning member of the church in an adult way, but also, through all this, the catechumen is better able to grasp and follow the sermons as they mature intellectually, spiritually, doctrinally, biblically. Catechism. Another major way in which we grow in our knowledge of the Bible, and especially now Bible history, that's the idea in this passage, is through family devotions. When the family gets together to read the Word of God together. And of course, and understandably too, this is harder for some of us because we've come to the Reformed faith later in life, and it's harder too because the children get older and aren't about as much. But do continue in that and start that if that is at all possible. Because this is a means of edifying and uniting the family and of getting more from the preaching, more benefit from the Word as it's expounded. Because the ideas, the concepts, the history is more familiar. You have the bare bones and then you can grasp it more easily. And then, of course, along with catechism and family worship, your own personal Bible study. Search the Scriptures, Jesus said, for they are they which testify of me. And he does not mean that simply to be the activity of ministers or office bearers or old people, but all Christians. That's part of your office as a believer. Search the Scriptures together in catechism class and on your own. And to help us in all this, and since especially the invention of the printing press over half a millennium ago, we have books. And we have some good books too in our own bookstore, particularly the Unfolding Covenant History series. And the next volume or two will deal more fully with the kings. Those are invaluable and really superb books. You've got the Standard Bearer. The idea is, with anything, here a little, there a little, line upon line. You don't become proficient at any subject or in any activity overnight. It comes through practice, through repetition, through application. It's the same with the knowledge of God's Word. Gradually, slowly, you begin to get it. More light dawns, and it's a wonderful thing. Things begin to click. And like a child growing, this is an image the Bible uses, you don't even realize that you're growing. But you are. And this is what Scripture commands us. Grow in grace, and this is the idea, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. That's how you grow in grace, through knowing Christ. And the knowledge of Christ is found not just in a few books in the Bible, but in all of them. In the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is therefore profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man and woman of God may be perfect, truly fitted unto every good work. Scripture. Great peace have they which love thy law. Love the law. That's where you get peace from. And nothing shall offend them. That is, lead them to stumble and fall into sin. The Word, God says. Here a little, there a little. But the main lesson, beyond the three drawn in this morning's sermon and the fourth that I've just mentioned, the main lesson is Jehovah's covenant faithfulness to his people in Jesus Christ our Lord. He is unswervingly committed. Nothing will deter him from his pledge to his covenant people. And his gracious goals are always realized. Christ must and will and did come. And he died for our sins. And he rose again for our salvation and for God's glory. And so it was that God used the ecumenical folly of Jehoshaphat the wicked ambitions of Athaliah, the evil machinations of Satan to bring Joash to the throne, because in God's eternal purpose, through that little baby, or the seven-year-old as he is in today's story, through his generations, Christ would come. Now this evening, we move from the wonderful deliverance of baby Joash to the successful coronation of boy Joash. And successful probably strikes you as a strange adjective for a coronation. A successful coronation. What does that mean? You might think a solemn coronation, a joyous coronation, a colourful or moving coronation. That's the way you would speak, let's say, of a typical coronation. But this isn't a typical coronation at all. This is the coronation of a boy who most people thought dead. Thought dead for 7 years. This is the coronation of a boy who'd been hidden that time. 6 years, rather. This is the coronation of a boy whom some wanted kept from the throne, had they known that he had been living at all. And so when we call this a successful coronation, we mean that these people, Athaliah, Central, did not succeed in stopping him, because Joash was crowned and accepted king in Judah. We could even say that it is because of the strange circumstances regarding his coronation that we have an account of his coronation in Holy Scripture in the first place. If it were an ordinary coronation, it wouldn't be in here. We have, for instance, no account of the coronation of any of the other 18 kings of Judah. They did have a coronation. But because their coronation was unchallenged, because it was a matter of course, because it didn't tell us anything about the progress, development of the kingdom of God, the Holy Spirit didn't inspire it for our reading today. We don't have any account either of the coronation of any of the 19 kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, because for the purposes of the Spirit, they're the heads of an apostate kingdom. They are not from the central covenant line of David from whom Christ would come. So though it might be interesting to us to see how they did it in the northern kingdom as opposed to the southern kingdom, what differences and similarities there were, the Holy Spirit doesn't give us information like that, because what does it matter? This isn't the central covenant line from which Christ will come. Well, what about the first three kings, the ones who ruled over all 12 tribes? And as you might expect, we do have some details, not an account, but some details of their coming to the throne, because they were the first two kings of Israel. And so something needs to be said about how this institution was started and how they came to the throne. But we do have an account of the coronation of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 1. Why? Why Solomon? Because Solomon's coronation was contested. Contested by his older brother Adonijah. And there were two coronations that day. Adonijah was way over here being crowned with his friends and supporters. And then Solomon over here with his friends and supporters. And because it was contested, we have an account of Solomon's coronation. And because Joash needed to be crowned as the unknown hidden boy while another was on the throne, this woman Athaliah, then these two are the only accounts of coronation in the Old Testament. Both Davidic kings, whose right to the throne was contested and opposed, hence the need for accounts. With fascinating details, more details than I'm going to explain tonight too, sadly, and a lot of drama. Consider then boy Joash's successful coronation. Boy Joash's successful coronation. First, the plan. Second, the execution of that plan. And third, the triumph. Boy Joash's successful coronation. The plan, the execution, and the triumph. Now, Jehoiada, the high priest, and his wife, Jehoshabath, did not deliver Joash merely to keep him alive. Their plan had always been to see him crowned as the lawful king. And they knew that for that to happen, the time must be right. We need to allow Joash to grow up a bit. We try and foist him as the king when he's only a babe in arms, we could get some difficulties. But we don't want him to grow up till he's 25, because in the meantime, Athaliah's queen and she's ruining this place. And then too, they thought, no doubt, that if we give it a few years, not only will Joash grow up, but also the people will have a chance to become thoroughly sickened by the tyranny and idolatry of Athaliah, and it will be easier to bring the true king to the throne. The time came when Joash was 7 years old. Jehoiada reckoned the hour had come, and perhaps he, as the high priest, had consulted the Urim and the Thummim behind the breastplate to discern thereby the mind of God. And perhaps if he'd done that, then God said, yes, now the time is right. Having established that, the relevant parties, Jehoiada knew, must be informed and involved in this coup, this lawful coup, so that Joash would become king and the usurper queen Athaliah would be ousted. So the opening verses of 2 Chronicles 23, and especially verse 1, mention five captains over 100s. And if we were to use the Roman word, we would call these five centurions. Five men over hundreds, but they weren't Roman centurions, but at least that'll fix the idea in your head. These men were military leaders over the guard around the two most important buildings in Jerusalem, the palace where the king dwelt and the temple where Jehovah made his abode, the two key places mentioned this morning. Jehoiada, with these five leaders of 100 men, ruling over 500 in total then, made a covenant together as friends to be faithful to one another, to carry out a common plan. As part of that plan, these five men then discreetly went out to the various villages and cities of Judah, speaking to the right people, and by the right people we mean the godly leaders in that small nation. The leaders of the Levites and the leaders of the chief of the fathers, the rulers, the governors, the judges. And they nodded. They said, we are interested. We will support you. So there was a meeting in Jerusalem at the temple not in it, but in one of the buildings around it. And probably this meeting took place at one of the major feasts when all these leading figures in the land would have to come up to Jerusalem and to the temple anyway. And that wouldn't arouse suspicion, you see. So you have all the necessary parties involved. Jehoiada the high priest, who rules over the priests, they're all in on it. The five leaders of the temple guard, with their loyal 500 behind them. The Levites, and the chief of the fathers from the cities of Judah. And then, to this select group of conspirators, only they're lawful conspirators, they're not sinning, they're doing God's bidding and will. To this small, select group of leading figures was revealed the boy King Joash. Gasps. Stifled cheers. But we thought he'd been dead. Some of you said to us that he was still living, but we weren't sure that's really him. And they worshipped. God's promise with David has been kept. Jehovah is faithful for 6 years. We thought it was all over. We despaired. The covenant promise had fallen to the ground. There could be no great son of David. And there he is. We never should have doubted. We should have known. We should have known. Yes, said Jehoiada, verse 3, behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord hath said of the sons of David. 2 Samuel 7, he said in effect, though there were no chapter divisions back then. The Psalms of David that extolled this had to be kept. You knew it, didn't you? Here he is. And now, the covenant promise, which had earlier been made between 6 men, Jehoiada and the 5 leaders of the guard, this covenant promise is extended to include all of the leaders in Israel. Solemn vows are made. We must all do our part. Secrecy must be maintained. Athaliah cannot be allowed to find out, or she'll burst in here and kill Joash. Athaliah must not be allowed to find out, or she will foil our plan to have him installed as the rightful king. A lot of people involved here. Joash, Jehoiada the priest, and the priests under him, the rulers of the 500 of the guard, these Levites, the rulers in the towns outlying Jerusalem. But by God's grace, the vows were kept, and not a whisper reached Athaliah's ears. What about the plan itself? Jehoiada's plan was to have Joash crowned publicly, and yet in a safe way. That's the rub. That's the difficult part. You can do it privately and safely, that's easy. You can do it publicly and in a very dangerous way, that's easy. But to do it publicly and safely. To do it publicly, the plan is to have Joash crowned at the temple. You don't get much more public than the temple. And this is also the traditional place at which the king is crowned. And it's also very easy to get Joash there. He doesn't have far to go. They want to do it safely, because special protection is needed for the king. And for this safety to be achieved, normalcy must be maintained as long as possible. And then the king must be publicly received. And putting both of those things together, a Sabbath day at the temple will work. Public being at the temple, really public, being at the temple on the Sabbath day, and safe, holy ground, lots of guards around. And let me explain, moreover, why the Sabbath day at the temple was a particularly good idea. Well, Sabbath was the day at which, on which the Levites were changed. Levites would be there for a certain day, then another group of Levites would take their place. The Sabbath day was also the day for changing the courses for the temple guards. And on this Sabbath, the plan was that the old courses of the Levites and the temple guards, instead of going home when they were replaced, would stay on. So you have both the old and new courses of the Levites and the old and new courses of the temple guards, loyal to Joash, who would both be there to protect the king. Sabbath at temple, safe and public. And in general, the respective roles were maintained. The temple guards were stationed in the usual three places because their task was especially to protect the royal family. When the royal family processed from the palace to the nearby temple. So the guards would be at the temple, at the palace rather, at the gate of Sur and the gate behind the guard. The three key places for protecting the royal family. And other guards would form a cordon around the king. And these guards would be armed, 2 Chronicles 23 verse 9 says, with spears, bucklers and shields that had been King David's, which were stored in the temple. So we have the men, double the usual number, in the key places, so as not to arouse suspicion, the normal places, and forming a cordon around the king, and well armed. And you will know that the book of Chronicles, when it deals with the kings of Judah, there's a similar account in 2 Kings. And 2 Kings, as you would expect, if you know the difference in the idea of kings, 2 Kings emphasizes the role of the temple guard, whereas Chronicles emphasizes the Levites, because that's the particular angle of Chronicles. The priests, the Levites, the law, sacrifices, it's particularly interested in. So the temple guards, they're doing their bit. The Levites, their job, as you would expect, is closer to the temple doorways. We can't have the temple being desecrated with common people coming inside the building. That's not allowed at any time. We can't either have unclean people coming into the courts. A clean person can come into the courts, but an unclean person can't come into the courts. So we need the Levites, the doorkeepers. This was important because though this day, this Sabbath, is extraordinary and unusual because Joash is going to be crowned as king, still the holiness of God's temple must be maintained. So these Levites would keep people out. And then if hostile folk got past the Levites, then the cordon of the armed guard surrounding the king would protect Joash. The plan was a good one, and it was executed perfectly. There are various factors gleaned from the Bible, and especially the coronation of Joash and the coronation of Solomon. There are various factors involved in the crowning of a king. The first one is, it needs to be in a sanctuary or holy place. The temple grounds. in the court. Verse 13 refers to a pillar. It is particularly in the temple grounds by this pillar, the traditional place. Then the king is brought out and revealed to the people to their shock and joy. And there he stood. We thought, now the people say, as well as the leaders a few days before, we thought it was finished. The seed of David had gone into the sand. It was finished. But there he is before our eyes. The covenant promise is maintained. On holy ground at the temple. Secondly, if you're going to have a coronation, you need a crown. They put the crown on the head of the seven-year-old boy, verse 11 says. This is the first piece of royal insignia, presumably placed upon his head, if it wasn't too heavy, was the very crown, or too large, on David or Solomon's head, and the first six kings of Judah. Or maybe, if it was too heavy or too large, they made a little replica that would suit him on that day. The crown, of course, was a symbol of royal power and glory. Here he is at the temple. The crown's on his head. Then came the second piece of royal insignia. The testimony. Not put on his head, but in his hands. And the testimony is not, as it is somewhere in the Bible, the two tables of stone that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai, which were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. The testimony here means, as it means in other places, the law of Moses. A crown on his head and a scroll in his hands. And this scroll containing the law is the standard by which the king must rule. God has given me authority. I have a crown on my head. He has given me this law to tell me how I must govern the people. And of course, you may know from Deuteronomy 17 that one of the first duties of the king was to write a copy of the law of Moses in his own hand. And that's one way of making it sink in deep. Write it out yourself. And then, read in it every day of your life, so that you observe to do everything that's written in that book and aren't affected to the right hand or to the left hand. And then, not only in this holy place, in the court of the tabernacle, with crown on head and scroll of the law in hand, but then comes the anointing. Oil drips upon the same head which wears the crown. The oil was administered by Jehoiada the high priest and his sons, the priests, one of whom was doubtless Zechariah, who succeeds Jehoiada as high priest and who was thereby probably Jehoiada's oldest son, or if there had been one older, he had passed away by that time. And we're going to hear more about that same Zechariah later on. And the oil anointed, which anointed the boy Joash, symbolized the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has appointed you and called you to this office. This is solemn. You are set apart now and dedicated as God's king. And in that holy place, with the crown on the head, the testimony in his hands, and the oil dripping down the top of his skull, came the acclamation of the people. God save the king. And when the people say that, yeah. The people didn't make Joash king. God made him king. But when they shouted, God save the king, they said, we accept him as king, we acquiesce in the will of God, we recognize him as the one whom God has raised up of the line of David to rule over us until Messiah comes. Those five things, key in coronation: holy place, crown, scroll of the law, anointing, and then the acclamation. And now, for the first time, Athaliah realizes what is going on. She hears sounds, noises coming through the palace windows. Strange noises, unwelcome noises. People running and praising the king. What can this mean? So she goes out to see what's going on, and imagine her horror when she comes into the court of the temple. But I thought they were all dead. The men I sent to dispatch them said they'd killed them all. And then they've gone and made him king. And as she's standing there, more noises, louder noises assail her. There are trumpets sounding, people rejoicing, musicians playing, Levites singing psalms. God save the king. And then comes another cry. And it's not God save the king escaping from her throat. Treason! Treason! And you say, what's that wicked woman talking about? Treason. She's the one. She'd know all about treason. She's the one accusing others of her own sin. After what she did to the house of David, murdering her own grandsons and the other male descendants of the house of David, and then she cries treason. Desecrating the temple, promoting Baal worship, she cries treason. And sure, she wasn't even the proper ruler of Judah anyway. And Chronicles and 2 Kings make this very clear. With the other kings, you read, and so-and-so became king, aged such and such years, and he reigned for so many years, and he died. You don't get that with Athaliah. In a roundabout way, you find out that she was queen for 6 years, but there is no statement at the start of her reign that she was such and such an age, she reigned for so many years, and she died. Because in the language and ideology of those books, she wasn't really a proper ruler at all. She was the only queen who ever ruled on her own in Judah or even in idolatrous Israel. That was contrary to God's law. A queen cannot rule on her own. And anyway, she was non-Davidic. She wasn't a descendant of King David. She was a descendant of Ahab from the northern kingdom and Ethbaal with Baal of Phoenicia, whose daughter was Jezebel, whose daughter was Athaliah. Treason, treason. Shout it at yourself for the last 6 years. But there's another voice that breaks the stillness. Jehoiada, grab her. Take her outside the temple precincts. And anybody who wants to follow her too, surround her and take her outside and kill her with a sword, because we can't have her being killed on holy ground. So they grab her, surround her, frog march her out of the temple sanctuary, and when they're outside the grounds and by the horse gate, by the king's house, presumably through which the horses would come to get to the palace, they killed her with a sword. You could even say that this is the other part of the second point, the execution. The execution means the execution of the plan, but there's also this execution, the execution of Athaliah. The last representative of the line of Jezebel, queen of Israel. The last stand that wicked woman's line took wasn't in Israel, but it was in Judah because of the madness of the ecumenical king Jehoshaphat. He opened the floodgates. So at the last defense, the last stand of that wicked line was in Jerusalem. From all of this rapidly follows what I've called, finally, the triumph. The triumph begins in verse 16 with a covenant-making ceremony between various parties. And here's the idea. This presupposes the one great everlasting covenant of grace between God and his people through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's taken for granted. This is God's church with God's office bearers, the king, Joash, the high priest, Jehoiada, the priests, the Levites, and all the people with their respective roles. All must play their part in the service of Almighty God. The king vows to be faithful to God. The priests and the Levites, faithful to God. The people to God. Then they vow to each other, I will rule over you, says the king, in effect, according to this law, and you must submit to me for God's sake. The covenant. The covenant. And the application for us today applies, this applies to membership vows in the church, which is the temple and kingdom of the living God. The minister makes a vow to preach and pastor the congregation according to the word of God, as summed in the three forms of unity and our church order. The elders vow to govern and rule in the fear of Christ, in the form for the ordination of elders. The deacons vow to care for the poor, collect the alms and distribute according to the mercies of the Lord Jesus. The congregation vows to hold fast to the doctrines as taught here in this Christian church, to live a new and godly life, and to submit to church government and, may God graciously forbid, to church discipline. That's covenant renewal. We do that. We do that when someone becomes a member. We do that when someone's installed in one of the special offices, and we all do that in the great instance of covenant renewal, which is the Lord's Supper. When Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, drink ye, all of ye, all of it, in remembrance of me. And once this covenant is made, what's the next thing they do? The temple of Baal must be destroyed. That abomination here in Jerusalem, the holy city of God. All the people went to the house of Baal. There was another temple in Jerusalem. Temple of Jehovah over here, temple of Baal over there. And they go down and smash it to bits. Good. They break his altars and his images in pieces. Good. And if you know anything about the history of the destruction of idolatry in the city of Jerusalem, you'll know where the rubbish went. The brook Kidron. That's where they always brought the rubbish. Threw it into the brook Kidron and it was washed away. While they're at it, they slew Matan, the priest of Baal, before their altars. And Matan is the only Baal priest mentioned in the Bible. There were many of them. Prophets of Baal, priests of Baal, but he's the only one for whom we have a name. And this was the moment when he entered hell. And the connection's very simple. The people make a covenant with God, and therefore they destroy idolatry. Because the friends of God are the enemies of idolatry. Because in God's covenant, for instance, Deuteronomy 7, God says, make no friendship with the Canaanites or the idolaters. Break down their temples. Smash their idols. Destroy their altars. Purge the land from this filth. And so under Joash and Jehoiada, the temple smashed, just as Jehu, some 6 years before, had smashed the temple and altar of Baal in Samaria and turned it into a slag heap or sewage depot. Now it's destroyed in the other capital city of Jerusalem. And in verses 18 and 19, we have more positive reconstruction of the church and kingdom of God. Jehoiada reforms things in the temple. David had appointed courses for the priests. We must return to that. Moses appointed the daily burnt offerings with the lamb without blemish offered in the morning and in the evening. This needs to be properly reinstituted. Singing is mentioned. The singing which David had appointed. The Levites must get back to the singing of the Psalms as God's Old Testament choir. David also appointed courses for the porters who guarded the doors to the temple, so that none who were unclean might enter in. And it was an absolute disgrace that that wicked hag Athaliah ever got on consecrated ground. Then verse 20 tells us of the entourage which sweeps Joash and brings him into the royal palace. He'd last been in there 6 years ago, but he couldn't remember it. And now he's back where he ought to be. This is the second place which is central in the coronation of a king. First of all, it takes place at the sanctuary, at the temple, with the various things I've mentioned, the crown, the oil, the testimony. And then secondly, as the crowning act of it all, you might say, in the palace. The people put the king on his throne in the royal palace. And they submit to him and acknowledge him as their rightful Lord and Master. More rejoicing. More peace. The peace of the kingdom of God. Amen.